I spent most of my really childhood years into my high school years spent on a golf course, as I was quite the golf enthusiast at the time, not so much anymore, but I was on the high school golf team for those 4 years, and when we would go to golf practices, the coach had this routine drill that we had to perform before we were allowed to do anything else. And what he required of us was to put 4 golf tees around the hole about 3 feet away, and we were instructed to make 25 of those putts in a row. And so we would go around until we could make all 25 in a row. And of course, high school boys, they don't like to make these little putts. They want to be on the driving range, hitting the driver as far as they possibly can. And many of us just viewed that as mundane and just rote repetition. And why are we doing such a drill like this? I'm sure many of you, if you perhaps played basketball, there was the free throws that you have to make in a row. And of course, the point of that was that when we came under pressure in a tournament and there was a 3-foot putt staring us in the face, that we would have it so built into muscle memory that we could simply just knock it in without even thinking about it. And life is full of many such cases of repetition where we grow to almost be automatic in our activity. And what John wants to do for us in this passage, as he wants to do in the entire gospel, is by way of repetition, this simple and supernatural goal that he wants to work into muscle memory in all those who read his gospel. Now, this simple and supernatural goal, which is none other than true and saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we might have eternal life. That is his one goal for his gospel. Now, we're confronted with this in almost every narrative. And of course, the reason for such repetition that we see in John's gospel is that it would be the highest tragedy to read this gospel and not walk away marveling in the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. Yet many do. Certainly that was true of the Galileans here in Jesus' rebuke of the crowds. They missed the ultimate and highest truth. But most incredibly, we find in this passage a man who actually does get it. A man who, on first encounter, seems like a detour and a side quest in this gospel. And yet, what he does for us is he unfolds for us the true character of saving faith that comes to Jesus out of a position of great need and desperation. And what we find so magnificently with this man is that he leaves from our Lord Jesus Christ with a promise in his hand, not just of the life of his son, but as we'll see, the life that is eternal. And so this is a passage that is, of course, for every one of us, for those who are perhaps at the door looking into what it means to follow Jesus Christ, and even for those who have followed Jesus Christ for many years. Look to this Roman official who understood the way to approach Jesus Christ, that it's a position of absolute need for Christ himself as the words of eternal life. And so we want to look at this text with that aim in mind, understanding the great resources that our Savior has at his disposal and our great need. And to see that, we will want to look at faith in 3 different ways. The first way actually comes to us by way of the negative. It's kind of a false portrait of faith, but we want to put it in the positive, that here you see what it means to have a sincere faith. So that's the first thing we want to look at in opposition to the crowds that follow Jesus. And then we want to receive a word about this vital aspect of faith, that it is desperate, that it comes to Jesus with great need, that the Roman official goes to Jesus after he's explored all other options and has only one choice. And then lastly, we'll see that this official receives Christ's word of promise and power, and that leads to a growing faith, of faith to faith. Well, first, our text begins with a transition statement in verse 43 through 45, and we never want to overlook these transition statements when they arise in John's gospel, but especially we don't want to overlook this one as it contains an apparent contradiction between verse 44 and verse 45. It says, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. You know, in terms of detailing our Lord's travel itinerary, this is rather clear. He's on this path coming up from Jerusalem, where he's passed through Samaria, encountering that woman at the well, and now he is, in a sense, returning home, closing out this first section of John's gospel that, as you know, it began in Cana in Galilee in John 2 with the water being turned into wine, and now it's being closed here at the ending with the making of new life. However, there's an interesting parenthetical statement made here. On one hand, Jesus testifies that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But on the other hand, it says, John records that the Galileans welcomed him. And so he doesn't have honor in his hometown, yet these Galileans, which presumably, of course, is his own hometown, they are waiting for him. The crowds are waiting for him. I recently read a story of a missionary who was out on the field for some time, and he was traveling back home on a ship, and as he arrived, getting closer and closer to the dock, he saw all these crowds gathered around at the port there, thinking, of course, wow, what a welcome home party. And as the boat got closer and closer, he began to realize he didn't recognize the faces of any of those in that crowd. And sure enough, as he got on the dock, and he realized, of course, they weren't waiting for him. They were waiting for the celebrity that was on his ship. And it kind of filled him with a bit of self-pity because there was no one there to welcome him. Yet he had some impression by the Spirit that that welcome home would come only in heaven. But what's interesting here is that Jesus is welcomed back. He clearly had now gained some kind of reputation, but at the same time, the truth held steadfast. A prophet is not honored in his own hometown. So what's at the point being made here? Well, to get at it, you have to notice the source of their welcome. And they welcomed him because they had seen what he had done. It was not the words that he was speaking that drew their interest. It was the signs. It was the miracle of turning water into wine that got their attention. It was this a great display of zeal down in Jerusalem where the crowds observed this madman on the loose, driving out all of the animals and the money changers and the religious leaders. And of course, that made him look like a rabble-rouser and a revolutionary. And so there were crowds that were drawn to this man. They piqued their interest in him. And what you want to see time and time again in the Gospels is that there is a place for honoring just the miracle worker Christ. But often, there's not honor for the prophetic Christ. You know, there's people that want the show. They don't want the Savior. They want the sign, but not the thing signified. You know, there's many who are obsessed with sensation over salvation for their souls. Therefore, down in verse 48, Jesus actually says to them, unless you, and he's speaking to the crowds, it's actually in the plural, it's more of a you all. He says, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, Jesus knew the hearts of men and needed no further testimony about them. He knew that whatever belief they had in them was not sincere. They were in it for a stimulating spiritual experience. They wanted the show. And that actually becomes more clear to us in chapter 6 when these same crowds that were following Jesus, and you can understand, can't you, why you would want to follow Jesus. He performs miracles. Not every day that you see water being turned into wine. If you like wine, follow Jesus. It's not every day that you see a man punching above his weight to the religious leaders. Here's a man that's going against the establishment. It's not every day that you see paralytics getting up and walking. And there are many reasons why people, the crowds, would want to follow Jesus Christ. And yet, when he gathers them around and they're so interested in this whole miracle of bread being multiplied, yet when he tells them, unless you take me, unless you eat of my flesh, you cannot have eternal life. And you actually read these same crowds, they grumble about Jesus Christ. They wanted the miracle worker Christ, not the prophetic Christ. And so we're warned here of a kind of welcome that is offered to Christ that falls short of the full honor of who he is. You know, a welcome that takes him in temporarily, but it has its limitation. There are places that you are simply unwilling to go when it comes to his words. You know, friends, there are many motivations for giving Christ the welcome. There's only one motivation that gives him the honor that he is due: sincere faith in his word of promise, taking Christ at his word, taking him as he is, presented to us by that prophetic word that so often pierces the soul with conviction. Now, there are many people who will gladly welcome Jesus for those temporary gifts he can give: a community, a boost in self-confidence, a rubber stamp on all you care about. But you notice that that welcome will often turn cold when the prophet utters his hard sayings, when he brings demands that actually call for an actual change in your life, and then that welcome goes away. I wonder if Christ was to come to your home later this afternoon, what kind of welcome would he find? Oh, come in. Come do great things for me, Jesus. Put on a show for us. Or would it be honor for his word? Teach us, Lord. Well, the spiritual diagnosis of those who seek after signs is, of course, that they lack sincerity in their faith. But John is quick to set by way of contrast the faith of this nobleman who does come with a need. He comes sincerely to Christ because, of course, we'll see that he is driven by his need of him. You know, several years ago, there was a gut-wrenching story that was published by several news outlets from a family in the UK with a child dying of severe epilepsy. The child was kept alive for some time by artificial ventilation for a year, and the doctors decided that there was nothing that they could do, and they couldn't just keep this child on life support forever, and so they had decided that it was time to pull the plug. Of course, this is the worst news any parent could receive, but they wanted to make every effort to save their baby boy. And so they were in communication with doctors down in Italy that wanted to do a new experimental treatment on the child. And they requested, of course, that the child would be transferred, and yet it was denied by the healthcare system. And so they went to the courts to get a court order. But that was denied, and so then they went to media to try to get public opinion behind them. Of course, it was still denied. That family tried to do all they could to save their baby boy. You know, they were desperate to do anything. And I suppose many of you could relate to that sense of desperation over a child. And it's this great official who has taken up with this kind of desperation in our passage in verse 46 through 47. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here you have an official, likely an official in the service of King Herod, who had, of course, all the resources at his own disposal, likely a wealthy man. He was from the upper ranks of society, and yet he's still afflicted with this most painful affliction that any parent could have, the gut-wrenching prospect of losing a child. You know, one old minister said this about this man. He said, "Some crosses drive men to Christ, especially those in our children. This was the cross that subdued Egypt, and to great men such as this Roman official, who have much to leave to their children, this cross is the greatest." The looming death of his child was the affliction that drove him to seek out an obscure miracle worker in Galilee. Of course, he would have had no ordinary relationship with. Romans had their own religion, and to be entangling himself with this eccentric and obscure figure would have been entirely out of character for this man of status. Yet, of course, what you see is that his desperation overlooks all of those ordinary customs and conventions. He goes to Jesus, and he asks him to heal his son before it was too late. But notice that Jesus stops him right in his tracks and inserts this hard word in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." A bit insensitive for a man of profound suffering. You know, at one level, of course, we just said he's dealing with the crowds who think to themselves, "Wow, we're getting a good show tonight." Surely Jesus wouldn't deny a Roman official, would he? And so it seems as though Jesus is actually addressing these crowds surrounding the official. But we do have to still see this as, in some sense, a word directed to the official. It's a hard word. But Jesus will often use hard words at first. He's drawing out what's in this man's soul, just like he did with Nicodemus, just like he did with the Samaritan woman. Yes, Jesus already knows, but here he is drawing a line in the sand between the crowds and the official. You know, the crowds had their popcorn out already for this 4 o'clock matinee of this miraculous healing of the official's son, and Jesus is rebuking them. But what he's doing with this man is he's pulling out something from this man that is sincere and substantive. You know, officials don't beg. That's not dignified. In fact, this man could have taken offense at Jesus' words. How dare you speak to Rome in this way? But that's not at all what comes out. What comes out is a man with no other options. He has one concern, the imminent death of his beloved son. He has one certainty, that Jesus can heal his son. And so Jesus' pushback is actually met with the persistence of this man. Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You know, not much to it. Nothing profound, nothing eloquent. Just, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You know, sometimes the mightiest prayers are the shortest prayers. You know, it's not always the poetic prayers that prevail much, but sometimes it's just the plainest prayers that prevail much. Where there's no pretense or performance, it's just a request, a bold request, "Sir, come down." You know, we know that when we take our prayers to the Lord, our words are not what is ultimately effectual. It's the heart that carries those words. It's the soul being brought into the throne room of God, saying, "Sir, come down." You know, in our bi-monthly Sunday evening prayer services, I will often say when we begin to pray as a congregation that this kind of alliteration, that we need to be bold, we need to be brief, and we need to be biblical in our prayers. Of course, bold in that context means just pray loud enough for everyone that they can actually hear what you're praying. Be brief so that everyone has the opportunity to pray, and be biblical. Let your prayers be saturated with God's own word. And here you have a prayer that is bold, "Sir, come down." Here's a prayer that is brief, just a few words, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Of course, it's in the Bible, so it's biblical. "Sir, come down." No other options for this man. No other solutions. He has come before the Lord Jesus Christ. He is driven to Christ by his desperation. And so that's the second thing we see, is that it is a desperate faith. I heard a minister talk about a member in his congregation who had one acronym all throughout his Bible. It was TNT, and don't get the song stuck in your head. But it was on almost every page. This acronym TNT. And so this minister was quite surprised. "Why am I seeing these letters on every page of the Bible? What is this?" And, you know, this man was from the South, and you can appreciate his simplicity. "Well, those are the verses that I tried and I found to be true." Tried and true verses. And there's a truth that we often see in Scripture, that the more you trust in Christ, the more he proves himself to be true. The more you stand upon his promises, the more he comes to you as steadfast, immovable. And this is a truth that the official actually grows in as he takes Jesus at his word. He begins, as we see, with a temporal need brought to Jesus. And we'll find, actually, by the end of this passage, that the fountain of life has been opened to this man. And that's what we want to see in this final place, that here is a man with a growing faith. Glance down to verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. What an immediate answer to prayer. He asked Jesus to come down. All Jesus said, "Go on, your son will live." No need of waiting around here anymore. Just go down. He will be fine. But of course, for this man, what words of comfort. You know, words that he had never heard from the family physician. "He will live." He had understood the prognosis. The child is about to die. And here is Jesus speaking to him, "Go, your son will live." A simple request is met by a simple promise. You know, there's no exposition here from our Lord. There's no explanation of how it would all work, just the word from Jesus. And for this man, it was enough. Just a little word. No strange experience attached to it. No sensational sign to accompany it. Jesus put a word in that man's hand, and he sent him on his way, and he went home holding on to the promise that his son would live. You know, we understand that this is about a 20-mile journey back home for him, where he's located. But here's this official. He's not empty-handed. He goes all the way home, holding a promise. "Your son will live." No doubt you could imagine that he recited that promise to himself over and over again as he passed those mile markers on the way home. "Your son will live." He had tried Jesus. And when he had arrived home, he had found him to be wholly true. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So you see that the good news comes to this official by way of his servants. "Your son is recovering, he's getting better." Miracle has just taken place. But what I love most about this official is the question he asks. You know, there are so many questions he could have asked. Well, has he eaten anything? Have you taken his temperature again? Did my son say anything when he came out of his coma? That's not what he asks. No, he asks the question, a great question. What time did he begin to get better? You know, he knew the answer to that question. It was when Jesus spoke that word of life. But he asks, when did he get better? Tell me exactly what time it was. Why would he ask that? Because he knew when he had heard the time from the servants that he would never be able to doubt from that day forward that it was Jesus who healed his boy. He was asking for it to increase his faith, for this soul-strengthening experience of the confirmation that Christ's word is wholly true. Absolutely powerful. At this point, it's quite a bit more than just an official going to an obscure miracle worker in Galilee out of desperation. It's now become about the certainty of the word of Jesus Christ. What he's doing here is he's supplementing his faith. He's giving himself these assurances, these certainties, these promises that were made, these promises he has seen as kept. You know, there's a good lesson for us here. Of course, you could apply it to prayer, but it really applies well beyond, much further into the whole life of faith that we live in Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing that feeds faith more than coming to a place of certainty regarding Christ's promise. It might be that you store up in your heart and you remind yourself of answers to prayer. Just like this man, what time did he get better? It must have been the exact same time when I asked Jesus and he said, "Go down, your son will live." It might be for you the testing and confirmation of God's promises, those that are given to you in the word of God. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Have you tried it? Have you found it to be true? I wonder if you come to the word that way, giving yourself confirmation. Oh, yes, I've tried that. I've found it to be true for myself. You know, kids and students in the room, I think of that great promise that God has brought to your family. I will be a God to you and to your children after you, which in every way has to deal with you, that he's not only your parents' God, but he is your God by birthright. And you can ask, has he ever broken that promise to you from your baptism on, that he will be your God all the days of your life? Think about all the ways, young children, that the Lord is blessing you, keeping that promise. He's put you in a Christian household. He has brought you into a church where the gospel is preached to you. He's given you that sign of baptism that you belong here. You're trying out that promise, and he is always true to it. Well, our text so far has been marked by simple words and statements. But you see just how substantial and significant it all was there in verse 53 and 54. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. When the father found that Jesus' word was powerful and true, it says he himself believed. That is interesting as well. He believed on his way down from Galilee, we're told in verse 53. But here he believes again. He came to Jesus at first with the need for healing, but it's now more than that. And then the faith that just comes out of desperation. It's now a faith that has grown into a fuller understanding of the identity of the one he had just encountered. And that you see this faith is not even just confined to just him anymore. He comes declaring the good news of this man who he had met and had given him a promise, whose promise was absolutely true and powerful, and it says that his whole household believed. See, this man had taken the blessing of Christ, and it's that blessing of Christ in his hand that blesses his whole household. And John demonstrates the nature of this growth in grace by pointing out that it was this, that this was the second sign that Jesus did. And we might remember back to the first sign in John 2 with the turning of water into wine, that signs are always meant to point away from themselves. You know, signs are actually not to get us to focus about them in their own nature and reality, but as they point away to a greater reality, and John's been signaling that for us throughout his gospel. So here you have this incredible miracle, this incredible sign. Life is brought out of death. But here we find actually in this passage is a marvelous Savior who does this kind of thing all the time, bringing life out of death to those who believe in him. We don't want to miss what this second sign is pointing us to. It not only teaches us that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah, that even as Ezekiel's great vision of the valley of dry bones, that here is the one who has life that he can bring to dead and dry bones, but it also is a sign that points us in the right direction of what it means to truly take hold of him, to believe in him. And so what is the sign that is flashing before you this day to grab your attention? Well, there are three more aspects of saving faith that we see in this text. First, true faith seeks the great physician. You know, the question that seems to hang over so much of the Bible, a question that was at the heart of our Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman, is that question that old monasteries would have hanging over their gate as you walked in. What do you seek? You know, you find actually Jesus asks this question of the crowds that followed John that were very much interested in John's ministry. And Jesus asks, why did you go out into the wilderness? What did you go out into the wilderness to seek? Was it just a man in soft clothing? Was it just a reed being shaken in the wind? Well, the question before you this day is, what do you seek? Is it a show as the crowds? Is it the eloquent delivery of a minister? Are there's any number of things you could be seeking even this day at this very moment. But what is it that you are seeking? Well, we know what the official was seeking. He was seeking healing for his son. He came to the one, the only one who could give him what he needed. He traveled 20 miles to come and see him, and he found him to be far more than he could ever imagine, ask, or think. He found a savior. A savior that deals with actually the greatest illness, disease, and infirmity that plagues mankind, the one caused by your sin. Here is the great physician. Are you seeking for those false elixirs that are offered by this world that can never heal, that can never repair what is your greatest need in life? What you want to see here is that there is nothing, this man actually teaches us, that there is nothing the world can offer you that can bring life out of death, only the great physician. And to come to him in true faith is to come to him knowing that there is a sickness due to sin that none else can save, none else can heal, only Jesus Christ. That is your greatest need. And the call to each and every one of you is to seek the great physician before it's too late. And so true faith seeks the great physician. Secondly, true faith is satisfied with his words. The crowds follow Jesus for his signs and wonders, but believers follow him because of the power of his words. I hope you, perhaps you saw this last week, and certainly you can glance up to it at the end of this narrative in Samaria, where you have more crowds. All of the Samaritans in the town we see actually believed in Jesus, and you can find that the basis of their belief is quite a bit different than the basis of the crowds in Galilee, isn't it? And those crowds in Galilee wanted to see the signs, they wanted to see the miracles, but without any miracles performed in Samaria, without any kind of show put on for the masses, it says that many more believe because of his word. And that's actually what you see with this official. He believes Jesus' words. Those who are in it for the show's faith will leave as quick as it entered in, but what you find is that those who believe in Jesus Christ on the basis of his word are those who are built on the strong foundation that will never be shaken. And that's the real meaning of what John is saying in verse 54 when he says that it was a sign that Jesus didn't have to put on a performance to produce this healing. All he has to do is utter a simple word. This is the great power of Christ's promise, that it is enough. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That is the power of Christ's word. And he has given you that same power as contained in the scriptures. One simple word. He heals this child. It was with one simple word that the universe was brought forth into existence. It's with one simple word that even can come into your conscience this day and say, I will make you clean. Believe in me. And that's the power of Christ's word. True faith is always satisfied with the word of promise. It seeks the great physician. It's satisfied with his word. Lastly, we want to understand as faith continues to grow, this faith will soon turn to sight. True faith shall turn to sight. A few years ago, I was working through the memoirs of Thomas Boston, who was this minister living in the 18th century, and he has been a blessing to me in my ministry already, a man that preached Christ clearly and directly to his people in this country town in Scotland, and I read through his memoirs, and of course, it's more of an autobiography, but he recorded this account that actually probably is my favorite moment in his memoirs about something that actually didn't happen in his own life directly, but it was something that his ruling elder at his church said when he was on his deathbed. And I'll read it to you as he wrote about this last visit with his beloved elder. He said, on Thursday, death approached him fast, and he died that day. His brother saw him alive but unable to speak, and as he was buried on the Friday afternoon, he died in hopes of eternal life through Jesus Christ. The last words I heard him say were, farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Farewell, dear minister, and farewell, the Bible. Here's a man who died in faith, a faith that was being refined and tested to the very last few moments of his life as he was on his deathbed. And he saw that he was letting go of this present world. But it was that last expression, farewell the Bible. How can you say something like that? But that man was getting so close to the object of his faith that he could see even beyond the means of grace that God uses in this life, his beloved Bible. And he could see into that place where every promise of God is yes and amen in the presence of Jesus Christ. You know, one day in heaven, if you trust Jesus Christ, your faith will grow to such a fullness that it will turn to everlasting sight. On that day, you'll say farewell the Bible because you are in the eternal presence and glory of its author. I wonder, is your faith growing into this eternal hope? Are you growing from faith to faith? Would the verses of your life say, just like this official, that he believed, verse 43, he believed, verse 53, would your life be marked by that process of sanctification, of growing from faith to faith, that you might say at the very end of your life, farewell, dear minister, farewell, the Bible, I'm going to the place where I will see my Savior face to face. You know, faith isn't forever, but it is here for the here and now. And we know, as our Lord Jesus taught Thomas, that blessed are all those who do not see and yet still believe. But there is coming a day when you will see. You will see your Savior in his glory. I look to him. Trust in him. He will be proven true on that great last day, that every promise that he has made to you has been kept for all eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given us great and precious promises in the Scriptures, that all life and godliness, we have a sufficiency in Jesus Christ, and we do pray that we would prove him over and over in a life of faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you have opened the fountain of life to us, and that in Jesus Christ we have all we need. And so may we keep coming to him out of desperation. May we keep growing in the knowledge of his grace and glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.